All right, so I'm not going to waste any more time. I'm just going to jump into it this morning. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to please turn to 1 Corinthians. We turn into the chapter of 2, 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to be reading from verses 9 and 10. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Verse 9, it says this. It says, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things that God has revealed to us through His Spirit." All right, I'm going to read it again. Really powerful verse. "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us through His Spirit." Right, so I suppose if I had to give a heading to my preach this morning, I would call it this. I would call it "Compelled by Our Assignments." So if you have notepads, you can write that down. The heading for the preach is "Compelled by Our Assignment." And I really feel just so stirred by what God has laid on my heart for us this morning. But as stirred as my heart is, I think this is probably going to be the most difficult thing I've ever had to articulate. Because the very nature of this message is rooted in the depths of the Spirit where there's very little language. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, I think it's in verse 26, he describes it this way. He says, "There's a groaning in our spirit that is too deep for words." He says, "There's a groaning in our spirit that is too deep for words." And every single time I read that verse in Romans, I can relate 100%. Because I feel that there's so much that happens in my heart and there's so much that I'm sensing in my spirit that simply just goes beyond language. That the only appropriate thing to do is to just groan inwardly or at best speak out in tongues. Can anyone relate with me? It's like language is just simply ineffective in its ability to communicate or to express the very things that we're feeling in our spirit. Sometimes when I go into the throne room of heaven, I have these incredible experiences with God, to the point where words are just inadequate. When I try and describe the experience that I'm having to people, I find that words fail. They're just inadequate. There's a communion that happens in the throne room that must be experienced. It cannot be explained through language or articulated through speech or even understood by the mind. Does that make sense? There's even been times when I've watched a movie and there'll be a father-son moment in the movie. And in that moment, God will choose to reveal His Father heart to me in that moment. And I'd be stirred to the point of tears just pouring down my face as I experience the Father's love for me in a way that is well beyond the realm of language. Does anyone relate? Can anyone make sense of this? Please bear with me because this is a message that's rooted in the depths of the Spirit. And as a result of that, there's no language that can really articulate what I'm trying to say, yet this is my message this morning. So you're going to have to bear with me as I try and place language around this thing or this message. Okay, so we have this verse in Corinthians, which we've just read. I'm going to read it again. It says, "However it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us through His Spirit." And I absolutely love the scripture because what it's telling us is that God has a plan and a destiny for each one of us. Can I have an amen? Amen. There is a calling and there are things that He's prepared for us that lie in wait in our promised land. And the word here is saying that our eyes have not seen these things, our ears have not heard of these things, and neither can our mind even begin to imagine what these things are. Meaning in our natural selves, we have no idea what these things are. But it says God has revealed them to our spirits. All right? That's powerful. And that revelation hits us in our inmost being, in the deepest parts of our spirit, where the Holy Spirit intercedes and groans on our behalf, and where we have very little language to explain what's going on down there. Sure, I knew this morning would be tough. I'm going to try to have a look at some other scripture to try and help me unpack what I'm trying to say here. So we're going to look at the life of John the Baptist, I really believe that there's something there for us. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 39 to 44. Luke chapter 1, 39 to 44. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, talking about John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it that granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." That's such an incredible portion of scripture. I've read that for so many years and have felt like there's something so incredibly powerful there for us. So this is at a time when Mary is pregnant with Jesus and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And if you know the story, you'll remember that Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And Gabriel speaks to Zechariah and says that his barren wife is about to become pregnant and that he is to call that son John. And in short, goes on to say that John would be have a powerful ministry and would be used to prepare the way for the Messiah. Everyone with me? And coincidentally, took away Zechariah's ability to speak up until the point that Luke was born, or John the Baptist was born into the world. So we pick up the story here in Luke when Elizabeth is now carrying John in her womb and Mary comes to visit, who's now pregnant with Jesus. And this portion of scripture says that as soon as Mary walked into the house and greeted Elizabeth, she felt John in her womb leap or kick. Isn't that incredible? I don't know how that makes you feel, but that absolutely astounds me. You know, we know that John had this unique calling to prepare the way for Jesus and to identify who the Messiah was. He was to point out the Messiah to a generation who had no idea who he was. That was his calling in life. It was his assignment to point out who Jesus was and to prepare the way for his ministry. So how is it that John, when he is still a fetus in his mother's womb, is able to recognize that the presence of Jesus has come into the room, or he's come into close proximity to his assignment? How is that even possible? Have any of you even asked yourself that question? It's absolutely amazing. Let's move along to John chapter 1. Still looking at John the Baptist's life. John chapter 1, we're going to read from 29 to 31. Still looking at the life of John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him." Remember that. "I myself did not know him, but for the purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." All right, so this is decades later. John has been born. He's grown up. He's now in the prime of his ministry. He is baptizing people in the wilderness, eating locusts, and preaching the message of repentance. And although scripture is not clear about whether there was some kind of relationship between Jesus and John up until this point, one thing is very clear in 31. It says, by John's own confession, he did not know him. He did not know who Jesus was, meaning he did not know him as the Messiah. But up until this point, at this moment, Jesus comes walking towards him, and suddenly he gets it. There's an epiphany, whammy bammy. Suddenly he identifies them. He recognizes them as the Messiah and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where am I going with this? Don't know. In both occasions, John could not know could not have known who Jesus was because he was a fetus in his mother's womb and did not know who Jesus was by his own confession, but on both these occasions, he was able to recognize who the Messiah was. You see, his eyes had not seen, his ears had not heard, nor could he have imagined what the Messiah would have been like, but God revealed it to his spirit. So that when his eyes did see, and Elizabeth's ears did hear, his spirit instantly recognized who the Messiah was and confirmed his assignment. Are you getting it? What does that tell us, friends? It tells us that God reveals his assignments to us and what he's prepared for us to our spirits. And when our spirits come into close proximity to with our destiny, there is something deep inside of us that leaps and recognizes what's in front of us. We may not be able to describe the way we're feeling or even be able to put a finger on it because this happens in the depths of our spirit in a realm beyond language and beyond our natural senses or intellectual understanding. Did everyone get that? Everyone understanding what I'm saying? So interesting, many years ago, as a young adult in this church, I went down to a conference in Hillcrest. In fact, all the young adults went down. And because it was over a number of days, we actually arranged to stay down in Hillcrest for a few nights. And we were fortunate enough to have Kirsten Hansen. Her parents were living at Hillcrest at the time, and in fact, her parents were going to the church where the conference was. So we arranged to go and stay with Kirsten's parents, and it was a beautiful time. God really impacted me in that conference and over that time. But I obviously got to meet Kirsten's parents and her dad, who is a phenomenal artist, an incredible, incredible artist. And while I was there, there was a painting that he had completed. I'm not sure when, but there was a painting there that was in the living room that when I saw it for the first time, it absolutely struck me. There was something about this painting that was just so incredibly profound. And I'm going to ask if we can bring it up on the slideshow here. Please excuse the quality of the image. Can everyone see what that is? I know it's not very bright or very clear, but if you can make it out, that is Jesus. He's in his workshop. He's busy planing some wood, and he looks across to the right of his shoulder, and he sees the shadow on the wall. Can everyone see that? And it's a shadow of the cross. What's he thinking? What's he thinking? I passed this around my home group about a week or two ago to try and get a gauge on what they thought of the image, and there was nothing. So I've written a little narrative to give you my version of the scene here. So this is Jesus at the age of 25, approximately 25. He's approaching his ministry. We know that he went into his ministry at around the age of 30. So he's approaching his ministry. He hasn't done any miracles yet, or none that we know of. And although he's 100% God, he is also 100% man. Scripture says in Philippians that he laid down his divinity, taking on the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That means he took on all the same limitations as man, so he could model for us what would be possible through a life that was led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The implication here is that he probably didn't know the full extent of his destiny from the outset, but like us, had to grow in his revelation of his calling and his purpose. So here he is at 25, mastering his craft as a carpenter, working late one afternoon on a table, when he looks over to his right and sees the shadow on the wall. He freezes in the middle of a stroke with the planer, and he finds his eyes locked onto this image. What's he thinking? Does he know what the symbol represents? Perhaps at this stage of his life, he knows he is called to save God's people. Perhaps he even knows it will somehow cost him his life. But does he know that he will be hung to that image in a brutal execution? One thing is for sure. instantly his spirit recognizes that somehow this thing is connected to his destiny. As he stares at the window, or at the shadow rather, something in his spirit stirs within him in a way that is beyond language, and he knows his assignment is tied to that symbol. This painting stirs my heart because this could have been one of the most sobering moments in his life. The moment where the Savior of the world comes into contact with the means in which he would save the world. Is anyone moved by that? This painting gets me every single time. And I haven't looked at it for years, but when I felt God begin to speak to me about what he wanted me to share today, it came to mind. And it's the first time I've looked at it this week, or probably in the last 2 weeks, for the last couple of years, that is. It's really profound. I love the scripture in John 3, verse 8. This really gives us a handle on what I'm trying to say here. It says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is such a great way to try and describe what the language of the Spirit is like. We hear the sound of the wind. We see its effects. There's an element to our experience that is tangible, something that we can sense, right? But we do not know where it's going or where it is coming from. Even though we can sense and we have some element of, or some experience of sensing that where the wind is going, we don't know where it's going. There's still a huge element of the unknown, of absolute mystery. And this is what it's like, describing what the Spirit of God, his language is like. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." There's a sense of knowing and a sense of not knowing at the same time. And this weird combination of mystery really helps me try and understand the feelings that are going in my heart, especially when I come into close proximity with my destiny. And all over Scripture, we come across men and women who come into contact with their assignment or their destiny, and they do the strangest things. They respond in ways that are way beyond human reasoning or logic. I mean, just think of the story of Elijah and Elisha. If you know the story, you'll scratch your head. It's weird. So Elijah was the prophet in the nation, and God speaks to him and says that there's going to be a new prophet to replace him in the nation, and his name is Elisha. And I'm cutting the story really short just for the sake of time. But Elijah then approaches Elisha, who's now in a field. He's got 12 oxen. He's busy plowing the ground. Elijah approaches him, and he does the strangest thing. Only a prophet would do this, is he walks up to him and throws a cloak over him and then walks away. And Elisha, how does he respond? He runs up to Elijah and says, "Let me quickly just go and kiss my mother and father goodbye so that I can come and follow you." And Elijah turns around and looks at him and says, "Don't bother. I only merely just walked past you. Why would you want to do that?" Still adamant that he's going to follow Elijah, Elisha goes home and does way more than kiss his mother and father goodbye. It says he takes his 12 oxen, he sacrifices them, he boils their flesh, and then runs back to Elijah and stays with them to the moment that Elijah is taken up into heaven. What on earth is going on here? What happened there? What would possess someone to do something like that? I'd like to suggest that there was something in his spirit that recognized his assignment when Elijah came to him and said, "Follow me." Look at what happened with Jesus and the disciples. Jesus was just some random guy that walked up to a bunch of fishermen and said, "Follow me." And what did they do? The word says that they immediately dropped their nets and followed him. What happened? Did they know where they were going? Not a clue. But their spirits witnessed with their calling to follow. And they responded in a way that was beyond reason. There's one particular story that I'd like to draw attention to this morning. It's the story of Jonathan and David. So we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 17. Before I read from 1 Samuel 17, I'm just going to give you some context to the story. We all know the story of Jonathan and David. special between them. And we always hear about that relationship from the perspective of David. But this morning I want to flip it around and look at it from Jonathan's perspective, because I think there's some incredible insights into their relationship that's going to speak to us about what we're trying to unpack this morning. So Jonathan, we know, was hugely instrumental in David's life. He was the son of Saul. And we know that Saul at this stage was the king of Israel. And Saul was disobedient in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result of that disobedience, the Lord lifted his hand off of Saul and started to extend his favor towards David. David gets anointed as king over Israel by the prophet Samuel. And it would take something like 40 years for that promise to come into fruition. And during this time where David is waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, Saul obviously recognizes and realizes that favor has been shifted from him onto Daniel, and with extreme jealousy begins to hunt Jonathan down, hunt David. To the extent of actually pursuing and hunting him through the desert for decades. And Jonathan becomes hugely instrumental in the season of testing for David, because he's got the inside track to Saul's motives and his agenda. And he uses this advantage to protect David from his father's attempt to kill David. And time again, we see that Jonathan saves David's life, either by convincing Saul that David is good, or by learning of some plot to kill him, would go and warn David that his father was out to kill him, and David would be able to escape in the nick of time. So there's no doubt in my mind that Jonathan has this God-given assignment to provide safety and protection to David in this season of testing. Is everyone with me? So we're going to pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 17. I'm reading from verse 57. I'm going to stop in 18, verse 4. So where we are in the story is, this is as soon as David has killed Goliath, Saul sends for David to come up to him so he can speak to him. This is where we are in the story. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and the head of the Philistine was in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, really profound. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Wow. Some very interesting language here. As soon as Jonathan finishes speaking, as soon as David was finished speaking, it says here that Jonathan, his soul was knit to the soul of David. What does that mean? If you go look up what the Hebrew word for that word knit is, it means to bind or to tie up. So David comes up, he gets questioned by Saul, and the minute he finishes speaking, Jonathan's spirit or his soul is bound to David, bound to the soul of David. Really powerful language here. But it doesn't stop there. It says that scripture, it says that over and above that, he goes on to create covenant with David. And even more than that, he then hands over his robe, his belt, his sword, and all of those items, which speaks of complete surrender. Is everyone with me? I feel like there's an absolute key here for us. Friends, it's not good enough that we get into close proximity to our destiny and we have our spirit stirred within us as we recognize the calling of God. Actually, what happens is that our spirits become bound to our assignments. We become bound in spirit to the things that God has called us to. And when we are bound in spirit, it requires a type of covenant relationship with our assignment, and one of absolute surrender. Everyone with me? The kind of surrender that Elisha modeled when he went back and he took his 12 oxen and he sacrificed them and he boiled their flesh. And he burnt down every bridge behind him because there was no going back. He was sold out to what he had been called to do. Is everyone with me? Jonathan and David had this unique relationship, and it gives us insight into what we're talking about here. Jonathan's assignment was to provide the safety and the protection for David. That was his God-given assignment. When he saw David, when David finished speaking, he instantly recognized what his assignment was. He maybe couldn't put words to it, but he knew that he had been called to this thing. And it required of him to make covenant with that thing and to give up everything. Absolute surrender. Here we see our relationship with our assignment modeled in a way that can only relate or can only set us up for success. Is that making sense? We become bound in the spirit to our calling, friends. Paul says something interesting in Acts 20, verse 22. He says, "I am now compelled by the Spirit to go into Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships face me." You know what that word compelled means? In Greek, in the New Testament, that word compelled means to be bound. Here Paul is using the exact same language. Just like Jonathan, he was bound in his spirit to his assignment, even though it meant that he would endure prison and persecution. I'm going to just finish with a personal story. Maybe get a little vulnerable with you this morning, and then I'm going to bring it to land. I so witness with what I'm talking about here today. You know, as a small child, small boy, I think probably the movie that I remember most watching as a small boy was the movie called Gorillas in the Mist. And I'm sure many of you have never even heard of it. I mean, that's nobody's favorite movie. But there was something that stirred me when I watched that movie as a small boy. This was before I was saved. I watched that movie, and it was a movie about guerrillas in Rwanda and the DRC and how they were being hunted. And there was something that I could not explain. It was beyond language. I would watch that movie, and there would be a groan within me, and be like, "I don't know what it is, but I love this movie. I love this region. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it." Even today, probably one of my favorite movies is the movie called Blood Diamond. Nobody loves that movie either, but I actually have to be careful how many times I watch it, because every time I watch it, I feel like there's a commissioning in the spirit. It's like God speaks to me through that movie. And there's a stirring in my heart that I can't explain. And, you know, when I got saved, it all began to make sense that I felt that God was calling me into Africa. He was calling me to preach the gospel. And I took some steps of faith, and I arranged to go on a trip into the DRC. And when I arrived in the DRC, the same thing would happen to me. I would walk the streets, and there would be a connection between my spirit and something in the ground. It was like my destiny was tied into this place, something I could not put words to. In fact, we would drive along the roads, and I would insist that I would walk outside the car, next to the car, because there was just this connection that I was experiencing with the ground in the middle of Africa. And throughout my whole life, this theme of the injustice in the heart of Africa has been something that makes my heart beat. You know, and then when I met Christy, you know, one of my criteria for dating was the first thing I would gauge is what they thought about living in a mud hut, because that's where I felt like I was called to go. And when I interviewed Christy, and I tried to scare her off with these images of living in Africa and in mud huts, she's like, "I've dreamt of living in mud huts since I was a young girl." And I was like, "Wow, that's incredible." But to cut a long story short, I had an MG at some points in my life, and I had a lot of fun looking after it and working on its engine and cleaning it. And I remember in the days that Christy and I were courting, I remember there was one afternoon that we were cleaning the car, but the week before I'd worked on it, and the battery was actually behind the driver's seat, and there was some rust on the terminals. And I remember getting the kettle and pouring water over the rust to try and rinse the rusty water or the rust, the corrosion off the terminals. And all of that water drained onto the floor in my garage underneath the MG. And obviously that water dried up during the course of the week, and Christy came over the following week, and we were washing the car. We pulled the car out of the garage. It was in the driveway. We washed it. And at some point, I walked back into the garage to go and fetch something, and I found this puddle on the ground that had dried up. And instantly, my spirit was just connected to what I was looking at. And I called Christy into the garage, and both of us stood there and looked at this dried up puddle on the ground. And we were just like so stirred in our spirits. It was happening on a level that was beyond language. That's all I can say. It was like we were being commissioned in that point to do something, and her and I were being commissioned together, and we sat there looking at this image on the ground, having our hearts absolutely stirred, knowing that God is speaking to us. I have no idea what he's saying, but he's saying something. It was one of the most sobering moments of my life. I'm going to ask you to bring it up. Can we bring it up? Slide number 2. I don't know if you can see that. So that was the rusty water that drained through the car and formed a puddle on the ground, and then obviously dried up during the week. And we only discovered it when we moved the car out the following weekend. If you can't see what that is, it's like the perfect shape of Africa. And I don't know what's going on at the top there. It looks like there's an explosion. Maybe that's revival that's filled up the whole of Africa and is now exploding into Europe. I don't know. But I know that my destiny, what I'm called to, is connected to what I'm looking at there on the screen. I wonder if we can all just stand to our feet. You know, this might surprise you, but I run away from this microphone like you won't believe. The thought of me standing here and preaching on a Sunday absolutely terrifies me to the core. But friends, I'm bound in spirit to what God's called me to do. Like Paul said, he's compelled. He said in Acts 20, he was compelled to go into Jerusalem. Even though persecution and trial awaited him, he was compelled. He was bound by the Spirit to be obedient to what God had called him to do. You know, and every single time Matt asked me to preach, there's about 100 reasons that come to my mind of why I'm not available and why I can't do it. But in the midst of those 100 reasons emerges this, yes, I will do it. Because I'm compelled. I'm compelled to my assignment. I remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing now what would happen to him, that he would be executed and endure all kinds of torture and pain. Jesus in that place was bound in spirit to his calling and his destiny and his assignment. And in the midst of all of that discomfort emerged his, yes, Father, I'll do it. I feel like God wants to awaken something of our assignment and our calling. I feel like he wants to bring some of us into close proximity with our destiny, to awaken something in our spirit, that something in our spirit would recognize what we're called to and would respond in a way that is beyond reason, beyond logic. I wonder if I can ask the worship team just to come and join us up for a moment. I feel like there are some assignments that have been buried. There was a time when we knew what we were called to and it would stir us deep within. But we didn't treat that calling the way we should have. In terms of, we didn't make covenant with what God had called us to do. is that we didn't surrender everything. And I feel like God is wanting to bring back some of those things. He's wanting to bring us back to a T-junction where we get to decide whether we are going to cut covenant, we are going to surrender everything to pursue God and the things He's called us to do. So I'm going to bring it down to land. I know that we press for time, but we're going to go into a time of worship. And if that's you, I'm going to invite you to come forward.